All right, Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Our message is titled Under the Covers, and it's not what you think. What a great romance story in the book of Ruth. Ruth is like a gospel in metaphor. Ruth is like a miniature Bible in that it shows the love of the Redeemer for the person that needs redemption. Ruth has attached herself to Naomi. Naomi had left Bethlehem early on in chapter 1. She had gone to Moab, a place where God did not command her to go. Her husband passed away there. She tried to make it work by marrying her two sons off to a couple of Moabite girls, another thing that was frowned upon in the scripture. And then her sons died as well. This poor woman had lost everything. So she finally heard, though, that God was working in Israel, that there was bread in Israel. So she decided to pull up her tent pegs and head back. Of course, her dutiful daughters-in-law followed her, and she said, why don't you go home and, you know, may the Lord give you rest in the house of a new husband. And they said, no, we're going to go with you. And then she said, listen, I can't do anything for you. If you come back with me, we're going to be poor, we're going to be beggars. There's nothing for you back there. And so one of the girls went, and then the other, Ruth, said no. She had this amazing declaration of faith in chapter 1. She said, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she has this declaration of trust in God and faithfulness to Naomi and loyalty to the people of God. And so Naomi sees that she can't talk her out of it, and she says, okay, come on. Chapter 2, we talked about how God begins to work in his beautiful, provident way. And Naomi had changed her name for all practical purposes. You know, when she got back to Bethlehem, they said, oh, it's Naomi. She said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. She said, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord has afflicted me severely. And there was Naomi thinking, why does God hate me so much? But God didn't. God had a plan of redemption. In the next chapter, chapter 2, we find that Ruth hears about the law of God, which says that you can go in the field of the farmers in the area and you can glean. And she finds herself, the Bible says, she happened to come across the field of Boaz. And she went out there to glean, and Boaz took care of her. He took notice of her, and he said, may the Lord reward you for that declaration of faith. And may God bless you for being faithful to your mother-in-law and to swearing yourself to the people of God. And may the Lord reward you for coming under the shadow of his wing for refuge. And so for the next few months, Boaz promised her that she would be safe in his fields, that she could be refreshed at any time from the water that his servants would draw, and that she would have fellowship and beautiful relationships with the young maidens that worked in the fields as well. So she had everything she needed. She had fellowship and food and safety and refreshment. And then after a certain period of time, Naomi sees what's happening. And she's delighted because this man fulfills the role of a redeemer, or potentially can be a redeemer. And we talked about the redeemer in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave a law that if any of your family members fell on hard times, let's say they went bankrupt, they had to sell their house or their field or their property, and they went into bankruptcy and they became sort of servants of others, they lost everything, then it was the job of a relative or the right of a relative to purchase back and to pay their debt. Actually, a redeemer had four different missions or functions. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 25, if one of your family was taken captive and they were sold as a slave, you could pay the price and buy them out of that slavery and set them free. So a redeemer, or the Hebrew word is goel, would be somebody who sets others free. And we know that the scripture speaks of Jesus as our redeemer. He is our relative, and that's why God became a man, so that he could redeem men and women like us. And so he sets us free from the bondage of sin and the service of Satan. And then also in Numbers chapter 35, if one of your family members was killed, it was the redeemer's job to hunt them down and get justice. And so justice is done by our redeemer. All of our sins are paid for in heaven. The gavel falls and our sins are done. Justice is served. It is finished. And then the third thing a redeemer would do is from Leviticus 25, they would recover all that was lost. If you lost a field or you lost animals or you lost your house, that redeemer would come and pay the price and get back what was lost. And Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And he restores our lives. And so Boaz in our story here becomes a beautiful picture of Jesus, our Redeemer. Not only does he set us free and bring us justice and bring us the recovery of what was lost, the fourth thing a Redeemer would do would be he would provide a relationship to that bereaved widow. In Deuteronomy 25, God says that if your brother dies and he doesn't have children, it was the job of the Redeemer to marry that widow and raise up children for the brother. You know, you'd have a child and name him after your brother so that his name would live on in Israel. But it's a beautiful picture of relationship. And so we have that relationship restored with God. You know, we have been lost for so long. From the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that relationship between the created beings that we are and our Creator has been lost. We've been like orphans for thousands of years, wandering and wondering. We're like that children's book that I used to read to my kids about that little bird that lost its mother. Do you remember that book? Are You My Mother? That little bird walks around and sees a tree and says, "Are you my mother?" And sees a crane, "Are you my mother?" Finally, the mother finds it. Yeah, that's the mother. We're looking around for our father. We're looking for relationship, and we can't find it anywhere. You can stuff your life full of different things, pleasures and power and human relationships, but nothing satisfies like being restored to God, your Creator, because we're created in the image of God. We were designed to know God, and unless we know God, we'll have this vacuum, this void, this emptiness in our hearts. And so our Redeemer, Jesus, restores all of these things and brings us into a beautiful, intimate relationship. That's what the book of Ruth is about. Eventually, we're going to get to the text. But that was our introduction. Let's begin. Let's see what Naomi says to Ruth. It's been a few months that Ruth has been gleaning exclusively in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3 begins, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" I want you to mark that word, security. It's the same word that she uses in chapter 1, verse 9. When she encouraged Ruth and Orpah to go back and find rest in the house of a new husband. That's the same word. It's the word rest. She says, "Shouldn't I seek rest for you, a shelter, a covering, a provision, a place that you can call home?" And what she's talking about is, shouldn't I find a husband for you? And then in verse 2, she says, "Now Boaz, whose young woman you are with, is he not our relative, our Redeemer? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And so verse 5 says, "And Ruth said to her, 'All that you say to me, I will do.'" Now here's an interesting picture. Look at this Naomi. This old lady still has some game, doesn't she? "I'm going to get you a husband. First, you got to take a bath because you kind of stink. Then you got to put on some perfume, and then you go up and get in bed with him." No, that's not what's happening here. We need to know the historical context, because you read about this and you think, well, what is going on? She's telling him to go find out where he's sleeping and then just climb under the covers. But in those days, and still in many Middle Eastern countries, the way that a man would propose to a woman is he would take his coat or his shawl or his robe and he would throw it over her head. Now, that's not the way that we propose nowadays. A man will get down next to his woman and be on one knee and break out this big rock and say, "Please marry me." And she'll look at that and her eyes will kind of haze over. Okay. Marriage in our culture comes with a proposal and so forth, but in that culture, a man would pass by a woman and cover her head. And so even today, a Jewish wedding will be done under a chuppah, which is a covering. My wife and I were married in that way. And the reason for that is what the husband was pledging and promising, or that fiance, he was saying, "I've got you covered. I will pay your bills. I will protect you. I will provide shelter for you. I am your man who will be your covering." Remember what Boaz told Ruth. He said, "May the Lord reward you," chapter 2, verse, I don't want to misquote it, chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." God is ultimately our Redeemer. And yet what Naomi is telling Ruth is, "I want you to go to him and I want you to propose." Ruth was proposing to Boaz with this action. She would come to his feet. She would lay down. She would wait till he told her everything that she would do. You know, there's so many pictures here. There's different layers of this story. It's very romantic and beautiful on the human level, on the obvious level, that there is this hero in Israel that's going to save Naomi and Ruth. But we understand as Christians that the Holy Spirit has included this story for us to see different layers. Because this story isn't just about Ruth, it's about you. We are the body or the bride of Christ. And in our story, Boaz takes on a symbolic representation of our Redeemer, Jesus. Maybe not in a perfect way, but God has laid this story out so that we can understand our relationship to him. Boaz means strong. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was a man of wealth. We talked about that word wealth. It means virtue. It means power. He was nobility. He's the guy that, you know, that old song, I need a hero. I'm holding on for a hero. And he's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fit for the fight. I don't know all the words of that song, but I think it was kind of disco, so I never followed that. But here is our hero, Boaz, but really he symbolizes and represents Jesus. He is a man of ultimate virtue who can pay our debts. I have a debt that I could not pay, so he paid a debt that he didn't know. He paid my debt, and he paid your debt. And so this story is about Ruth, who's a picture of the bride of Christ, you, and Boaz, who's a picture of Christ himself. And look what here Naomi does. I think Naomi seems to be kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit. She's driving Ruth to the Redeemer. You pledge your life to him. You take your claim to him as your Redeemer. Now, they've had a great relationship so far. It's been one of observation. Ruth has been working in the fields. Boaz comes to oversee his workers and others, and he sees her there every day. She's faithful. But there's been no intimacy, no romance, no dating, just sort of a friendship. And yet now comes the time for her to stake her claim. And Naomi tells her, you get under at his feet and you make that proposal. And she's going to do it. But I notice a couple of things here that seem to be in keeping with us, the bride of Christ. Notice that Ruth says to her, in verse 3, therefore wash yourself. Now, the New Testament tells us that as Christians, we are washed in the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it speaks of Jesus who loved us and washed us in his blood. Wash me is the cry of every human heart. You ever see a car on the side of the road all dusty and dirty and somebody has written on the back glass in the dust, wash me? That's you. That's me. We have this desire in our hearts to be cleansed of our sin, to have our conscience washed, and that comes only through the blood of Christ. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Also, we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that we are washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts and washes us. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of marriage, Paul the Apostle likens the bride in a wedding to be the bride of Christ. And he says that he might wash her and cleanse her by the water of the word. There's cleansing power in the blood of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, but also in the word of God. We are cleansed by the word of God as we sit under the word of God. It's like a faucet or a fountain or a powerful waterfall cleansing us. Also, we're cleansed by confession. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here, as Naomi tells Ruth, you approach Boaz. Well, you have to approach washed. You have to approach cleansed, confessing your sin and claiming the blood of Christ and being born again. She also tells her to anoint herself. That would be to put on perfume, and they would use oil to do that. Now, we understand from the New Testament that this speaks of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus, after he resurrected, appeared to his disciples, and he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, that we have an anointing from God. That is the power of the Spirit that teaches us. We learn about the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And when we come to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we claim that relationship and that desire for him, We are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18 commands us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Know how we need the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27. God talking about the burden and the bondage of Israel. He says to them that the burden will be taken off your shoulder and the yoke, which was bondage, will be broken because of the anointing. The victory and the power of the Holy Spirit overflowing in our lives. D.L. Moody, that great preacher and evangelist from last century, would, as a sermon illustration, bring a jar up onto stage, and it had a narrow mouth, and it would be filled with little rubble and trash and debris in there, and he'd all call out to the audience, how can I get this out? Some would say, well, turn it over and dump it, and others would give pieces of advice, and then he'd finally take a pitcher of water and fill it up, and all that junk would come bubbling out the top. And his illustration was this, that to be cleansed of our ways, to be washed, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to let those things just be carried away. And then notice how Naomi constantly tells her, keep your eyes on him. Verse 4, then it shall be when he lies down. Notice the place where he lies. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit does for us? Keep your eyes on the Lord. The Holy Spirit does that for us, constantly drawing our attention to where is Christ going? What is Jesus doing in your life? And this is how we know him. And aside from the sound advice that Naomi gives Ruth, you know, don't bother him when he's eating. Let him eat, smell nice. I mean, the conditions are perfect here. She's looking and smelling beautiful, and he's full. So he lays down, and of course, in those days, the men, as they threshed the wheat, they'd have all their grain, but they would camp out on the grain because that was a place where robbers would come and fill up and steal all that food. And so it was like they'd sleep on this giant bean bag. They would all eat. The campfire would go down, and then they'd find a spot facing one direction, and they'd all be faced in different directions around that threshing floor, and they would just sleep on that. And so Ruth, I love what she does. In verse 5, it says, all that you say to me, I will do. Now, there's a good daughter-in-law, isn't it? She's obeying her mother-in-law, but this really speaks of our attitude toward the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit directs us to Jesus, when the Spirit directs us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be anointed and to be washed by the Word, then we ought to say and respond with an affirmation, yes, I will do that. I'll keep my eyes on Jesus. Now, notice in verses 6 through 9, it says she went down to the threshing floor. It was probably just about dusk, and she did all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now, it happened at midnight. The man was startled. You know, he woke up with a woman in his bed. He was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And that Hebrew word, their close relative, is Goel. You are a redeemer. So this is what Ruth does. She comes to the feet of Boaz, and she says, you're the one. I want you to redeem me. It's kind of a beautiful picture because she has been told by him in the previous chapter, some months earlier, may God bless you because you've come under the shadow of his wing for refuge. But now, Ruth, it's almost like she's saying, I know God's going to redeem me, and I trust that the Lord will provide for me, but I want you to be the one. She picks him exclusively. She gets under those covers, and, you know, maybe she touched his feet in the middle of the night. We don't know if he had actually fallen asleep or not, but what a surprising thing that was. Here she is. There's a woman at the foot of his bed. What are you doing? Well, I'm Ruth. You know, this passage not only speaks to us about our relationship to Christ, but there's an aspect of it that speaks to us about dating. Ruth and Boaz did not date the way we think of dating. In our culture, we have this whole idea of romance, and a man and a woman will separate themselves from others. They'll pair off and spend time together, and they'll become infatuated with each other and fall in love, and then that will seem like a possibility for marriage. Many times in our culture, they'll even move in together and play married, and they're not married. And yet there's a completely different pattern in Scripture. You might say that according to Scripture, courting is better than or greater than dating. Courting is greater than dating. For months now, Boaz has observed Ruth, her work ethic, the way that she related to the other women, the way that she related to other men. And there's an aspect of this that she is an incredible woman, but there was no real dating happening. There wasn't any of that. The problem is with dating, oftentimes, that dating often leads people to false expectations. When people date, they put on their best foot forward, or they put their best foot forward, and a lot of times the heart gets engaged. Now, we know as Christians that people shouldn't become physically involved before they're married, because what that does is it complicates things, and it's not only sin, but it's damaging to a person. But sometimes people will get so emotionally involved, and people who date will get involved with one person after another, and their heart is torn apart, and their emotions are broken. A lot of times they'll separate themselves, and they'll become too physically intimate. A lot of touching happening, and you know what happens with that. I was actually on a flight this Friday heading to Big Island to visit Danny Lehman and some other pastors. And it's a funny story because I got on the plane and there was this old Korean man next to me in the seat and he was reading his Bible. And I've been to Korea a couple of times and I also read my Bible. So I sat down and I started to try to talk with him. And apparently he was very impressed with me. He said, "Oh, big man." And he didn't speak much English, but he couldn't. So he just started touching me. He reached across and he started touching my arms and my chest, and I just sat there like, dude, we're not even going out. He's copping a feel. And I look at my dad, I'm like, this guy's pretty impressed. And it wasn't anything like that. And then he did it again through the flight. He just started reaching over, and there I was feeling like a lump of meat. I'm up here, mister. Then the flight was almost over. Doesn't even have anything to do with the story, but he started picking his nose and then wiping it on the seat in front of him. And usually when the plane lands, I'm not one of these people that gets up and like waits. You know, you get up and you wait for everybody. You stand there for 20 minutes. But this time I said, Dad, we better get up. This guy might try to cop another feel, and he's been picking his nose. We got up and we got out of there. You know, there's a place where you just shouldn't be in a position to start touching. You shouldn't be in a position to get engaged emotionally. So many people fall in love and they begin to date and they go from relationship to relationship. They fall in love and then they fall out of love. And even as much as God said, don't get involved physically, I think there's a truth that you shouldn't get overly emotionally involved so that you can become hurt. You don't want to be an emotional fornicator. And the idea of dating is not necessarily biblical. It doesn't teach people what to look for in a relationship. It doesn't teach them to look for loyalty or real love. It teaches people more about how to put the best foot forward, how to play the game, how to impress others long enough to capture their heart, how to test the waters. And sadly, oftentimes it teaches people how to break up, how to fall in love and out of love, and it's not really biblical. And let me encourage you, young people or old, if you're on the market, so to speak, look at the pattern that's laid out in the scripture. Look at how God shows us that it's better to observe somebody in a natural environment where they're functioning with other people, because as soon as you pair off, the world revolves around you and you won't get an accurate picture of who that person is. A biblical way is to seek the Lord. You search for the Lord and you watch people in that group setting. You guard your heart. Don't be too quick to fall in love. And don't be driven or carried away by emotions. Or don't be easily impressed with somebody in a dating setting. Many women have been fooled by, it was such an amazing date. And many men have been lured by eyelashes, like those Venus flytraps that catch them. Be careful about that. Those things, they're nice, but they will fade away. You have to be careful. I love how Ruth answers him in verse 9. He says, "Who are you?" She says, "I am Ruth." Now, you know what Ruth means. Ruth, as the Hebrew word, means friend. And I know we're extrapolating a little bit here, but it's interesting that her answer, she says, "Ani Ruth," I am Ruth. But literally, that means I am a friend. I love that. There's something that this teaches us about relationships. In her approach to him, it's almost like she's saying, I'm your friend. Yes, I want you to marry me, but first and foremost, I am friend. There's so many times that I've done marriage counseling, and I found that the strongest marriages are between friends. You have to be a friend to your spouse. Sure, there's romance. Me and my wife, we're crazy romantic, but she's my best friend. There's a teamwork, that partnership that'll get you through the storms of life. Romance is great, but romance will not clean the puke off the walls after the kids have gotten sick, which was my house this week. And a couple of them, and you got to clean other things as well. It comes out the top and it comes out the bottom. Listen, friendship will get you through that. Having a partner that you can lock arms with, that you can stand shoulder to shoulder. Dinner and a movie is not going to help you in the long run. The Bible says in Proverbs 17, verse 17, that a friend loves at all times. There's a different kind of love that lasts through difficulties. Romance is wonderful, but the marriages that are truly strong are those between friends. And I've counseled many people that their friendship died first, and they're trying to work on their marriage, but they really need to work on their friendship. And if you and your spouse have drifted in your friendship, take time. Just be a friend. Yeah, romance is great, and that will come, and that will go, but God is going to do great things through friendships. Notice the response. I love Boaz's response. Still speaking a little bit about dating. Notice he says to her, after her proposal, take your maidservant under your wing. The old King James says, spread your skirt over me. That was that tradition of proposal. Cover me. I want to find my home with you. I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to protect me and care for me. I want you to provide for me. You're the one for me. And as we come to Christ, that is what we say. We say, I'm yours. Cover me. Be my provision. Be my shelter. And so she says, take me under the shadow of your wing. Notice he answers in verse 10. He says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness than the end than at the beginning, and not in that you did not go after young men, rather poor or rich. He's praising her for not being a gold digger. That's literally what he's saying to her. You didn't chase young men because they were handsome. And, you know, a young guy can be super handsome, but poor. And for some, that's good enough. And then other guys, they can be really ugly, but they got money. But what he says to her is, thank you. Because it looks like he's older, because twice in two verses he calls her daughter. So there's a little bit of an age gap there, and that's probably why he never made the proposal. He didn't make the advances to her. Maybe he thought it was awkward. But here she comes and says, I'm available, and I want you to be the one. He says, oh, blessed are you, my daughter of the Lord. Because you weren't chasing, you weren't husband hunting. You weren't out there browsing around trying to find a man to cover your needs. And he thanks her for that. And then notice what he says. He says in verse 11, and now my daughter, do not fear. I will do. That's like the marriage vows. I do. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, this is amazing because the word virtuous is the same word that's used for Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that Boaz was a man of wealth. That's the word wealth. It's virtue. It's translated in different ways in the Bible, but it means power. It means dignity. It means of good reputation. I wonder if Boaz felt maybe he was too old, or maybe he wasn't handsome enough for her, and he definitely thought about her, but he wasn't pursuing her because maybe it seemed inappropriate. But then he praises her for not chasing after money or good looks. What she's more interested in is his character. Here's another thing for us that teaches us about true relationship from the scriptures, that character always is greater than looks or money. It's just true. Notice what he calls her, a virtuous woman. What we're discovering here is that she was impressed with him as a man of character, as a godly boss, and a loving gentleman. He was her protector. He wasn't pursuing her emotionally or trying to create a romantic world for her. He was truly a provider, and that's what she loved about him. And notice what he loves about her is her reputation. The Bible says a good reputation is better than gold. And there at the end of verse 11, she says, everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman. That's the same quality that he has. So this attraction comes from integrity and character, and they are brought together. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. This is that passage that speaks about a virtuous woman. Actually, the whole chapter is about my wife. And I don't know why they put it in there. It's kind of embarrassing. This is the kind of person you want to pursue, whether it's a man or a woman. A person of virtue, as Boaz was or as Ruth was. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. Proverbs 31, verse 10 starts, who can find a virtuous wife? And Boaz called Ruth virtuous, that she had virtue. Hey, she might have been really good looking too. She might have been smoking hot, just cute, beautiful, young, just wonderful looking. But that's not what he was looking for. He was looking for virtue. And so, who can find a virtuous woman? That is a person of valor, integrity, might. For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he will have no lack of gain. Somebody of virtue is somebody who is trustworthy. You're not worried about whether they'll hurt you. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Look how diligent she is in verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's not lazy. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, and she provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. So she's hardworking and generous, not just for her own house, but for those who serve with her. She considers a field and she buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard, so she's a businesswoman as well. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She's a woman of strength. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good. She's confident. And her lamp does not go out by night. She works into the night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. So she is a person of compassion. She reaches out to others. This virtuous woman, verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household. Bad weather doesn't bother her because all her household is clothed in scarlet. She's brave because of her hard work. She makes a tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's well-dressed. Her husband is known in the gates. He has a good reputation as well. And when he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She's industrious. She supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. She's prudent. She doesn't tell coarse jokes, doesn't cuss. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household, and she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. She's not watching soap operas all day long, browsing Facebook for 17 hours a day. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gate. She has a good reputation. Now, this thing about virtue. The older I get, and hopefully the wiser I get, I've learned to place far more value on a person's life based on their character and integrity rather than their gifts and their means and ability. And when I see young people or people that are courting, I always put less value on their talents and more on their character. There's more weight and more value. And there in Proverbs 31, it says there in the New International Version that beauty is fleeting. There's something when couples get together, sometimes the woman thinks, well, the man will change. I'll change him. I've done a marriage counseling where the woman said to me, my job is to change him. I said, well, that's part of your problem right there. It's God's job to change. And if you try to take God's place, you're going to bear a burden that you should never bear. Only God can change. Sometimes a woman will get married. She thinks, I'm going to change this man. That's my purpose in life. Oh, what a nightmare. And then a man marries a woman, and he likes what he sees, and he thinks she'll never change. Hey, beauty is fleeting, the Bible says. That will pass. Things sag and begin to wrinkle, and, you know, beauty is fleeting. That's a thing that you have when you're young, but it runs faster than you. I look at my wedding pictures, and I go, man, that is a good-looking couple. And then I look in the mirror and I go, where's that couple anymore? It's gone. Now, my wife, she's chaste and she's caught her beauty. She's done great. But man, I have aged. But you know, what's underneath that person? You've seen men that are just amazing, handsome guys, but they open their mouth and just sewage comes out. You've seen girls that are just beautiful. And then I remember seeing a girl walking in the parking lot. Wow, she's pretty. And then she goes, what? I thought, no thanks. Hey, what's on the inside? You are chasing something that you cannot catch. Your spouse, that person you're interested in, they're not going to look the same in 20 years. There's a window where everything is perfect, but then what's left after that? Money might fade. They might be broke. They might go bankrupt. What is on the inside? What's there? It's integrity and character and trustworthiness and loyalty and faith that will stand the test of time. Not what they look like. Muscles fade. Those things fade away. Maybe you remember that story about the Amish grandpa and his grandson, Jedediah. First time in their life, they went to a mall and he saw these metal doors open up. And his old lady walked on and the doors shut and some lights blinked. He'd never seen an elevator before. He didn't know what was going on. And then, bing, the doors open and out walks this young, shapely woman. He says, Jedediah, go get your grandma. It's not only for dating and it's not only for relationships. It's for every aspect of life. Hey, don't go into business with somebody just because you're impressed by their portfolio. Look at their character. Don't be impressed by people's gifts or their talents or the amount of money they have. Look at their integrity. And relationships, be attracted to that which is precious, which is virtue, honor. Those things last. That's a solid rock to build upon. Now, there is a problem, verses 12 and 13. Here she is. She says, please cover me. And he says, praise God, I will do it. There's a problem, though, verse 12. It is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So there's another guy who had the right to do that. I'm sure Ruth's heart just sank. Maybe he's like the 700-pound guy down the road that's all hairy and he has a halitosis and flatulence problem. And she, oh, no, I wanted Boaz, but this other guy could have me. She's going to be married by the end of the day. She just doesn't know to whom. But look at Boaz. He says, well, there's somebody else. I got to work this out. I not only have to redeem you from your debt, I've got to redeem you from this other guy who might want to take advantage. Stay this night, he says, and in the morning it will be that if he will perform the duty of a goel, a close relative for you, good, then let him do it. Oh, I don't know if he really meant that. He had fallen in love with her character and she with his. But now, well, he's hoping for her best. At least you'll be redeemed. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty as the Lord lives. I promise you. So lie down until morning. And so there's a problem here. He has to work it out. And so she lay down at his feet till morning. She arose before anyone could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz is concerned with Ruth's honor. The Bible tells us to be above reproach. And besides, he didn't want this to become a pattern. You know, he's got a bunch of men working there, and all of a sudden women are coming to the threshing floor. And so he's concerned for her. But on this one occasion, she rises before it's light, and nobody can see one another. And before she leaves, verse 15, he said to her, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley. And he laid it on her. So he loads her up with all of this grain. And she went back into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? It's still probably dark outside. And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. And he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That's when Naomi must have thought, I like this guy. He's thinking about me. I love how Boaz sends her away. But he tells her to lie down until morning. I wonder if they slept at all. My wife has concluded that she didn't sleep a wink. She's planning her wedding. She's thinking about all the things of the future, what excitement there is, praying that it would work out. And then she gets up before it gets light. Boaz protects her honor. But before she leaves, he loads her up with barley. Now, it says there in verse 15, 6 ephahs, but an ephah is about 20 to 30 pounds. So, and you'll notice it's in italics, so it's just 6 measures of barley. We don't know how much it was, but we don't think that he loaded her with 120 pounds of barley. You know, go home. And, ooh, you know, you can't make it. But what she does is she gets home, and here Naomi's wondering, is the guy for real? Is he serious? She comes home and says, this is what he said, he's going to do it. And he swore to the Lord. He says, you know, by the Lord, as the Lord lives, verse 13. And well, how do I know? And then she lays out all this. Look, he gave this for me. There's another spiritual principle here. Not only does Naomi tell her to wash, and as believers, we wash in the water of the Word and the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ. Not only does she tell her to anoint herself, and we're told about the Holy Spirit, she directs her, keep your eye on him, make sure you know where he is at all times. The Spirit compels us to keep our eyes on the Lord. And not only does Naomi tell her, you go lie down and you make your proposal to him, you grab hold of him. Yeah, he's a potential redeemer, but he's not your redeemer until you ask him to do it. And so we come to Christ and say, you redeem me. We come to his feet and we say, you cover me, you be my protector and my savior, and you be the one that pays my debts. But then also the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to bear fruit. As Ruth unloads all this barley, she says, Boaz wanted me to bring this to you. And that was the sign that he was serious. And so the New Testament tells us that when we are saved, we begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That we begin to exude the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And even as Ruth brought a gift back to Naomi and she bore the fruit of the earth, well, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, I just need to abide in the Lord. Jesus said, abide in me and you will bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15:8. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't come empty-handed. Don't come with nothing to offer the Lord. Let your life begin to bear fruit to the by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the last verse, verse 18, and this is where we'll tie everything together. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So the advice of Naomi is to relax. You've done a lot of work. You've done a lot of gleaning. But she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, because he will not rest. The chapter began with Naomi telling Ruth, I am going to seek security. It's the same word. I am going to seek rest for you. And now at the end, as she has given her life to Boaz, she says, I want you to be the one. Now Naomi says, now you can relax. You've done everything you need to do. Now let him finish the work. He's going to do it. So the scripture tells us that Jesus is the one that finishes the work in our lives. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And what a picture of our life, and what a picture of the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that when you come to Christ, you need to rest. So many people come to Christ and they continue striving, hoping to be forgiven. But you need to be resting in the knowledge that Jesus will redeem you. Jesus said about rest in Matthew 11, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Sit still. Be still and know that I am God, the scripture says. Do you really trust the Lord? Well, then rest. In Hebrews 4, verse 11, it says that we should strive to enter that rest. It's a paradox, isn't it? Work really hard at resting. Because God knows us. We want to panic. We want to worry. We want to be anxious. We want to make sure everything's all right. But the Lord says, rest. Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently on him. Do not fret when the wicked prosper. Don't be angry or fret because it only causes harm. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, it says, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In confidence and quietness shall be your strength. And once we come to the Lord, once we come to Jesus, we fall at his feet, we ask him to cover us, to redeem us. He blesses us and he loads us up with the fruit of the Spirit, evidence that he's working in our life. And then all we need to do is rest. He's working. He will not rest. That's what Naomi says in verse 18. This man will not rest. Jesus was so criticized so often for working on the Sabbath. Remember what he said when they criticized him? I mean, he would do it on purpose, too. He would make mud, and he wasn't breaking the law of God. He was just breaking their traditions. And they said, why are you working on the Sabbath? Jesus said, my Father is working, and so am I. Right now, Jesus is working in your life, so you can rest. Sometimes you take on a job that he hasn't asked you to do, and you get too tired because he wants to do it. And the Lord's so amazing, he'll just wait. He waits till I get tired. And I come all broken and busted up. God, I can't do this anymore. He says, well, I never asked you to do it. Would you just sit down and let me do it? Sit still. Watch. Let me work. There's that story of the old Chinese man driving his cart into town. And he saw another Chinese man bearing this giant burden, barely able to carry it under the weight of it. And as he passed him by, he said, brother, get on the back of my cart. Take some rest from your burden. And so he did. And a few yards later, he looked back and he saw that that old Chinese man never took his burden off. He just sat down. He was still bearing the burden while his burden was being borne. That's not real rest. And some of you have come to Christ and, you know, he says, cast all your cares on him, and you cast yourself on him, but you're still bearing the burden. You need to just unload like Pilgrim when he came to the cross. In the Pilgrim's Progress, and that giant pack was cut from him and rolled down into the tomb. So your burdens should be cast upon him. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He is able to do the work. He is our Boaz. He is strong. He is a man of great virtue and wealth. Jude 1:24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and bring you into his presence with great joy. This morning, if you're not resting in the Lord, hey, take it easy. Sit still. Let the Spirit of God give you rest. Shall I not seek security for you? Won't the Holy Spirit find a place for you to rest in the Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your confidence that you give us through the scripture. Thank you for that constant prodding of your Holy Spirit to trust in you. Lord, sometimes it's so easy to say or it's easy to pray, oh, I trust in you. But Lord, we really need to come to your feet and really rest. Cover us, Lord. Be our Redeemer. We put our hope in you, Lord. We wash in the water of your word, and we call out on your anointing to teach us and empower us, Lord, and cleanse us. Lord, we keep our eyes on you to watch where you go so that we might follow, Lord. And we come to your feet and we ask that you would cleanse us, pay our debts, Lord, forgive our sins and restore what was lost in our life and be our Redeemer. And Lord, also, we just want to bear the fruit of the Spirit that you give us, that you load us down with, and present that as evidence that you're working in our life. And not only that, Lord, ultimately, we want to sit still and rest. We want to have that rest in you, Lord. And we thank you that you provide it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.